Greetings, I'm John Duvall. Welcome back to another truth. Let's try that again. Just welcome back to another Truth Factor discussion. Boy, that doesn't bode well. We're continuing our study today. We are in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. We had an interesting discussion before. And for those who have joined us early, it will be a little bit relevant. At least I'll try to make a segue so it sounds a little bit relevant there. If you've joined us for the first time, we'd like to thank you for your interest in spiritual matters. You can participate in our study today. We'd love to have you to do that by putting in a comment on the Facebook live feed on our Facebook page. If you're watching us on our YouTube channel, then you can use the chat area there. Let us know what you have to think, what you have to say. You can also send us emails. Send them to questions@truthfactorlive.com. Questions@truthfactorlive.com. We will definitely love to hear from you. So we have some who have already joined us today, and I really appreciate you being with us as we go through the study. We are picking up in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul, in the preceding verses here, talks to them, reminded these Gentile Christians, I say Gentile Christians, in that they were Gentiles who obeyed the gospel, meaning they weren't Jews. Now, there might have been some who were Jews, but most of these we look at when you think about Joppa, Lydda, Antioch of Pisidia, and the other regions there. Many of the individuals very well were Gentiles converted out of idolatry. And so in the preceding seven verses here, Paul makes several points about how that we who were once in bondage to sin, bondage to the elements of the world, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let me go ahead and bring this up here too. Redeem those who are under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Then he says, and because you were sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Father, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. All right, that is significant. You are no longer a slave. Think about a slave to sin, Romans chapter 6. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, the reason why this is significant is because of what? And Brendan, let me throw this to you a little bit. What were the brethren throughout the region of Galatia fundamentally doing, and Paul's about to kind of build this out as we go through here, that would cause Paul to see them as having going back into bondage?
Well, John, the Galatian heresy, if we want to call it that, they were going back to only certain things of the Mosaical law, specifically circumcision and Sabbath keeping, along with some of the food laws and some of the other things. And Galatians and Colossians are kind of related in this. And how I've often taught it is what the Galatians fell for, the Colossians were in danger of falling for. And so we get this similar teaching at two different points there. And so mainly this was coming from some of the Jews who had converted, and they were faithful for a little bit, and then they really did not like the fact that these non-Jews were entering the church. And so they said, okay, fine, but you need to do these things. And they had a fundamental misunderstanding of how the gospel worked. It wasn't the law of Moses plus all these other things in the gospel. It was law of Moses, gospel is the fulfillment of that. That is, God, Moses brings about Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and now we have the gospel. They're not two systems combined, separate. And so they're going back into some of these outward trappings of the law that, if they're doing it in order to be right with God, it's of no purpose to them, and it's completely it's a futile effort and jeopardizes their soul, because they're trying to bind things and say that God says this when God actually hasn't said that these things are still in force today.
Okay, I appreciate that. Apologize to the folks at home. I had a minor video issue and had to recapture the Zoom stream, and so you were frozen for a few minutes, and then blacked for a few minutes, and now you're back. So, all right, so with that being said, let's kind of go a little further here with this then. Tom, if you would, actually, let me keep Brendan on the screen here. Go ahead and start reading in verse 8, and let's go ahead and read down through As I want to break this up a little bit more, so let's read down to verse 11, kind of 8 to 11 currently here.
I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Version of the Bible, and it reads as follows. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now, having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I labored over you for nothing.
Okay. So go back there for just a moment there in verse 8. He makes a statement there when he says there that, however, at the time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. He's talking about their time of false worshiping idolatry. Okay. It's interesting that he then says in verse 9, but now having known God, or rather having been known by God, and I want to talk about that here in a second, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you won't be enslaved all over again? Is there a sense in which he is kind of comparing, using the term worthless here, okay, the deeds they were trying to adhere to that were forced upon them by those who were advocating the law of Moses, isn't there a sense in which that was no different than idolatry as far as the worthlessness of what they were doing?
Absolutely. And, you know, this is one of the things about the Word of God, and I think maybe it's a more subtle point, but we gotta be aware of it. There is the right usage of it, and then there's the wrong usage of it. And I think when you, kind of a good rule of thumb, is when Jesus says in Matthew 7 that take my yoke upon you, I think it's Matthew 7, take my yoke upon you for my burden is easy and light. I'm paraphrasing there. Mm-hmm. One thing I have said, and I think it holds true, is that your spiritual walk with God should not feel like a burden. If it does, there's something might be off. Because think about the first century Sadducees and Pharisees. They had tied up heavy burdens upon the people, which Jesus condemned. They tied things to the people that were not taught in the law at all. Take the command about observe the Sabbath. They had, by the first century, the rabbis had come up with like a list of here's the 100-something-odd things you can't do on the Sabbath. And what's interesting, having just recently read the Ten Commandments, if you read the commandment about the Sabbath, nothing is specified. It is a principle that they had to meditate upon and they had to think about and they had to apply in their own lives as far as, okay, what does not working mean for me on the Sabbath day? And so mankind has always had this tendency to take something that God has given us and we want to make it more complicated and we want to spell out every last detail. And the sad thing is when we do that, we oftentimes miss the point God was trying to teach us. Jesus, in dealing with the Sabbath question, for example, he made the point that says man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. That is, God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing for rest for our labors. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had turned the observance into a Sabbath into a burdensome thing, which defeated the purpose of why God gave it. And so here, when we talk about this idolatry thing, they're trying to bring things into the gospel that would make service to God a burden which no one could keep. They were binding things that they had no right to bind. And whenever we add to the gospel, whenever we take away from the gospel, whenever we start saying, here is the exact list outside of what God has given us of here's all the do's and don'ts of how you apply this command, we water down God's word to a list that as long as you keep the outward letter of the law, you're doing fine. And that's not true. As you look in the Sermon on the Mount, the heart and the intent matters just as much as your actions. You have to have both. And so I actually like here in Galatians, where the New Living Paraphrase The more literal renderings here, let's see where we're at. Verse 9, the King James and Christian Standard, Revised Standard, New American Standard, basically elementary principles. The New Living Paraphrase says the spiritual principles of this world. And I think that's really what the Judaizing teachers were reasoning by. They were reasoning by worldly wisdom. And that was what was getting them to say, you need to keep these things. They want a definitive list of, well, if I do these five things, I'm good with God. And you can't whittle down your relationship with God that way. So whenever we start binding things like that, whenever we start thinking that way, we're in danger of worshiping our image of God, not God himself, which is idolatry. We erect a God that matches what we think ought to be done. And that's exactly what idolatry is down to the root of it, is I've made my own God in my own image that fits what I want to do. Long answer to a short question. And so
there's so much though that we could talk about. I mean, I agree completely with that. I mean, all the way from the idea of binding things, making our life even more, not even more, making our life burdensome and serving the Lord when it was never intended to be. Yes, there are sacrifices, things we have to give up and things we should want to give up to follow him. But then to stack a litany of things on top that are at best, people might have had good ideas when they came up with them. It's not much different at all than what was going on then. Yeah, that's a good point. So let me go a little farther then with the question. Tom, I did see this interesting in verse 9 there where he makes a statement, and let me bring this back up, where he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. Now, what does that say there about, well, what's Paul trying to remind them of there, I guess? So what are your thoughts on that?
What comes to my mind as I see that expression is they've changed. You know, the relationship that they had with gods prior to this were idols. They basically have come to the understanding that they were not worshiping the one true God. And I think Paul's making the point here, you know, you've been taught the truth. You've been taught the gospel. You've obeyed the gospel. You've learned about Jesus and the process. You've learned about God the Father and the Holy Spirit. You now know who they are. And when he makes that point, or rather are known by God, what I see in that is I see the, and looking up that word rather, it's a contrast. And so the point that's being made, and I think the point is being made, both of these things exist. You know God, and God knows you in the spiritual sense. You know, as in you are my child. And I think we've emphasized that a little bit we've dealt with things in the book of Galatians. So I think that's the point he's making here is, you know, he's indicating you now belong to God. You know who the true God is and so on. And he knows who you are. You've walked away from idolatry, and that's going to lead into what he's asking them about in the next phrase.
Do you think, though, it's more than simply saying that God knows everybody and God knows the thoughts and the hearts of every man?
Oh, yeah.
Do you think it's more the fellowship, as John would use the term,
that's
the family?
That's exactly
aspect?
What it is. Yeah. I'm trying to find the verse. I know there's the verse. It's in one of John's books because he's the one that talks about it. Yeah. I mean, John's two favorite words are love and know. You know, as far as dealing with things, where's that verse that says he knows us? You know, God knows us. He knows those who know him or who love him, and so we are known by him. And so I'm actually trying to look up that exact verse there. But anyways, this is clearly spiritual in my mind. He's talking about the relationship that exists. We're family. And that's kind of tied to some of this. You know, it's kind of interesting. A comment was made earlier by Jimmy in the Facebook. He just made a quick comment where he said, I love how the author uses the father, son, and master, slave comparison.
Yeah.
Same type of an idea. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. There's relationship. There is fellowship.
That's right.
And that's what we're looking at.
The verse I think you're thinking about is 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Is that it?
Yeah. Isn't there something that talks about how God knows us? We've got this verse here, but I think there's also one in John. Maybe I'm mixing up this with this verse. I know that John talks about we're family.
We are of God. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. Verse 6 of the same chapter there.
Yeah.
But that's a very good point, though.
Brendan, 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him.
Okay.
That is a verse that we could look at along those lines.
Yeah.
So that's the point. I think clearly this is about the fellowship that exists between you and God. And think about the blessing of that. You know, or let's put it this way. You finally found God. You know God. God knows you, which incidentally means you love God. You're doing what God says and so on. And now you're talking about walking away from God. So,
yeah, that's a good point. And in a minute, we're going to talk about the reason why, as what Paul will get into here in just a minute, as a possible reason why they walked away. Brendan, any thoughts before we move to the next section? Okay.
Nope.
All right, Mr. Tom, then if you would read for us beginning in verse 12, and let's read down. Let's go ahead and read down through verse 20. A little bit longer than what I want, than what I like, but for context, we definitely need to kind of do that.
All right. Okay. So he continues. And again, this is New King James. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you.
Okay. Interesting thought, and we'll have a conversation about this as we get to that section there. But let me bring this back up here. When he makes a statement there in verse 6, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. That may go a long way to what he's talking about, what we just discussed in the previous section.
Yeah.
Why was what they doing made worthless? And it was because they were doing it for the zeal of the men who taught them to do that, and not because of their service unto God. Which is something to consider.
Yeah.
But with that being said, I don't get too far ahead. So, Tom, with what you were reading there, so Paul talks about, I became like you, for I became like you. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. What does he mean by that? That because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first.
I'm really not sure. As to the because of his, I mean, he had physical infirmities.
Yeah.
And maybe he's making the point, I preached it to you before I wrote to you. Or he could be making an observation, because I know he deals with this. I paid a price.
That's interesting. Yeah.
I paid a price. I paid a price for my faith. I am a price for my faith.
Yeah. The Legacy Standard Bible says, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time. Brendan, do you think that has something to do with the reason why he went to them? Well, that would make sense why he would go to them first, being because of bodily illness.
Unless there was a doctor there.
Well, Legacy has a little footnote, like, I guess a literal rendering of that is weakness of the flesh. Paul had some sort of issue, physical illness, whatever it may be, that we might even say providentially took him to this area in which he preached to them. Now, the exact nature is not known of that illness. We know by the end of his life, Paul had probably a whole host of medical issues due to the persecution and the beatings and everything else he suffered in his life. You look at
hence the debate. I was going to say, hence the debate on the thorn in the flesh.
Yeah, and there's a lot of plausible explanations for that. So, but you know, it's reaffirmed in verse 14. That which a trial to you in my bodily condition from the legacy. Let's see here. Just condition in some of the other translations. NET Bible says physical condition. NIV is illness. That they did not despise or loathe him, but they. It seems that Paul's talking here about how they first received him. And it seems that the Galatians may have viewed Paul's coming as God's providential gift to them, that they got to hear the gospel. You look at chapter 3 and verse 2, they had received the Spirit. They were very thankful for that. They had a sense of blessing. They had taught, you know, basically throughout this whole letter, it seems that when Paul left, everyone was ecstatic and rejoicing the fact that God, through his providence, allowed this to happen, that they believed the gospel, that they had this great occurrence happen. And now I think this underscores Paul's distress and Paul's anguish over the fact that what was viewed as a divine blessing, they have now turned it into they've endangered their own souls by departing from the blessing, basically.
Well, and we did kind of skip over it. I should have read it with it. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. And that kind of, there in verse 11, opens the door, if you would, for what we've just read. You know, he went through a lot in the course of trying to teach them.
And I'm not saying I'm the Apostle Paul. But I've had a few occasions, at least one in my memory, where it took me a lot to study with this person. They finally obeyed the gospel. And within a month later, it seemed like everything we had done was unraveling and they were going backwards. And it's, I understand maybe to some degree what Paul is going through here, because it's heartbreaking. When you've labored that long or that strongly with a person. Now, in my case, the person was fine. They straightened out the doubts and the issues and everything's good. But, you know, it kind of gives you a taste. And I think most preachers, most people who teach the gospel in any capacity, just statistically speaking, may go through an event like this, like Paul did, where, you know, they thought they laid a good foundation. They thought they taught everything clear. And then something big happens. And then there's frustration on the part of the person who was taught, but also as a teacher, you can't help but start questioning. At least I do. I'm like, okay, was I deficient in my teaching? Did I not explain something clearly enough? Was I not forceful? And you know, you start going down the list. And I'm not saying that Paul actually had those, but you could kind of see where Paul might be starting to have some questions.
Yeah.
And I think you at least get some of those questions are being asked of the Galatians. It's just like, you know, it's big questions. This whole section is, what happened? I thought we were good. Apparently we're not. So.
You've been teaching for a while and someone comes up who's heard you hundreds of times And they say, well, now, are you actually saying this? And it's something completely contrary to what you were saying. You're thinking, you've heard me for how long? We studied together for how long? And now you're asking me if I actually believe this? Yeah.
And it could be, you know, what's interesting, we're focusing on this because here, and I think it's a challenge, you know, just that particular word. But the fact that Paul had a physical infirmity and the way that they reacted toward him is the point that he's getting at.
Yeah, I mean,
that's what he's driving home, is how far they have come, which is again the discussion that we're all talking about here. And you're going to see that with what they were willing to do. And it almost seems that whether this is the thorn in the flesh or not, it almost seems that what was involved here involved his eyes, you know,
because of verse 15.
On verse 15,
yeah.
You know, at least here.
For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. Which seems to be an ending. And again, if you think about it, it's not just the eyes, it's how endearing Paul was to them that they were willing to go that far.
Yeah.
And that shows you the level of gratitude that was there because of what Paul had gone through and what he was willing to do with them.
Yeah. And not just gratitude on their part, but love of Paul for them.
Exactly.
Which he alludes to here in verse 16, you know. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, his love. That's right.
Right.
A couple comments real quick. I want to make sure I read this right. Coming in from Jimmy. Is it possible that Paul was referring to the author of the chapter, bringing the correction there, talking about the physical infirmities? And Jimmy, and I think he's right. Paul's talking about his own physical infirmities, what it sounds like. Despite his physical infirmities, Jimmy goes on to write, and the things he went through, he still persevered. We too should, as Christians, persevere no matter the struggles we face. That's an excellent point. That is an excellent point. Yeah. And Caleb, I think he commented about something that you said, Brendan. Not the Apostle Paul. I'm not sure what, I missed that statement. But Caleb goes on to say, the love they showed him is what he's referencing here. That's exactly right. And so why would they even think that he was an enemy because he's telling them the truth? Go ahead.
Caleb's first comp just reminds me of there's places in the gospel where sometimes they'll say Judas, comma, not as Iscariot.
I got you.
I think it was from me comparing, you know, my experience with what the Apostle Paul's experiencing here. They're similar, not the same, but I'll start making my name tag on Truth Factor, Brendan, not the apostle.
Now, this is a completely random question. I thought I had last night, and because you're talking about names and everything. We don't know the name of Jonah's wife, but we do know the name of his son. Remember? Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't say which Jonah, not the prophet.
Yeah. my brain went to the prophet, so.
Exactly. That's the whole point of that. Okay. Sorry about that, guys.
Whatever.
Yeah. So back to our text now. What does it take? Okay. So now here's the next question. What would it take to get someone who witnessed the love of the Apostle Paul, who went through great lengths to teach them, zealously teach them, and establish them in the way of the Lord? What would it take for them to be bewitched, as chapter 3 uses, to draw them away from the very things that he had taught, the very foundational teachings? What would it take? And therein lies the question. Because many people face that same thing today. If you're not grounded in the Word, and you begin to listen to the eloquent teachings of other people who manipulate the scriptures, and they become more persuasive by the words that they use and how they use those words rather than the use of the scriptures, then you can be lured away. And this is what he's dealing with here in verse 17. Okay. Tom read this a while ago, but notice we'll bring it up again. They zealously court you, but for no good. They're not coming in to increase your faith. They didn't come in to make you a greater servant of God. They came in to pull you effectively to their side to be zealous for them. Any thoughts about that?
I'm not trying to be the pessimist here, but the answer to the question, what would it take? And the answer is not much.
Yeah.
And the truth is even more, not much, if that makes sense today. Mm-hmm. Christianity Today had a really interesting article last year, I think, talking about this woman, and this is going to tie into this. It was titled, "I Lost My Mom to Facebook." I'm like, well, okay, that's a clickbaity title. So I read it.
Sure.
And basically, the whole point of the article was this woman had set up a Facebook account for her mother. And her mother was the stereotypical, sweet, elderly church lady, taught kids classes, all that kind of stuff. Within 2 years of being on Facebook, her mother had been radicalized politically and was saying all sorts of like vitriol and hateful things. And here is the answer. And this is all the research that's coming out now with like social media and her cell phones and everything else. We are being evangelized to 24/7.
Yeah.
And I read another article that made that reference to the same problem. As a shepherd of God's people, think about what two generations ago, what shepherds had to deal with. They didn't have to deal with their flocks being evangelized to in the same ways. That you could maintain a solid, steady diet of the word Sunday, Wednesday, and ongoing. And now that gap between Sunday and Wednesday is almost too long. And I'm not advocating for more services, but we live in a time where everything we pick up is trying to push an agenda, get us to believe this person, follow this person. And to your point, John, unless we routinely ground ourselves in what God has said and in our Bible reading and in prayer, drifting will happen. And that's why the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 2, we have to pay careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the thing is, what Paul's talking about here, the thing is, false teaching, if it was ugly and unpopular, it wouldn't convince anybody. The reason it's so nefarious and it does convince people is because false teachers are very charismatic. Mm-hmm. They seem to be giving you new information that other people have kept secret. And one of the marks of false teaching is they're really not concerned about increasing love of God and love of others, but increasing their following. And you could see that with any false teaching, it is trying to get people on their side instead of what does the scripture say and how can we be better servants of God by applying this. And really, interesting enough, the early church, that was one of the tests of inspiration. One that we often don't talk about is they would look at a doctrine and they'd say, okay, if I follow this teaching, will it increase my love of God and my love of man? If it answers yes to both, it might be inspired. But if it answers no to either one of those, reject it, because a knowledge of God should increase my love for God, and a knowledge of God should increase my love for my fellow man and my service of them. So, you know, on the practical side of this stuff, as we've been talking about, it's just we just got to be careful. You got to check everything. You got to make sure you know the scripture. You got to make sure you're checking the scripture and not being totally reliant upon anyone else for that, because I can't have faith for somebody else. I can't believe for somebody else. Individuals got to have that, and individuals got to be accountable and take personal ownership of their faith.
Hey, if you go, several things you said. One of them that I thought was interesting when you were making the observation about maybe we need more, you know, and the reason why is because think about how many online resources are available to people. in the world. Incidentally, you know, you made the point, I'm not necessarily saying we have to meet more or we should recommend another day. I'll tell you right now this, we have resources available that could take the place of some of those worldly resources. There's an online weekly study called Truth Factor. People could join that. Matter of fact, I know that we have members of our congregation listening, you know, right now, and they're here most weeks. And so, I mean, you've got that as, and my point is there's a lot of resources out there. Mm-hmm. That if we are really want to tune in, there's resources we can go to in place of the things that are pulling us away from God. There's plenty of the other. And so that's just one observation.
Yeah. When, if you go back 40 years, I almost have to say 40 years now, older than Brendan, what brethren had to deal with, next door neighbors, people they worked with, maybe the occasional PBS special or televangelist, maybe religious radio programming. Those things were not constant. Nowadays, people will sit there to kill time. I've done it. And they have curated the videos to appeal to our shrinking attention span. Yeah. You know? And they'll drop in one short 30 seconds, something that sounds amazing, and it's worthless. Yeah. And they have some automated voice to read it. They punch it into a database. They generate hundreds of shorts and everything, and you're just sitting there, wow. And the more you listen to one short, the more it alters the algorithm to bring that same type of stuff before you, you know. And to that point, we're getting into. Yeah,
the algorithm is very strong because it can tell if you hover over something for one more millisecond than something else, it factors that in, and it doesn't really care what the religious content is. If it sees that you like religious content, it'll throw everything at you.
Yeah,
and you get some weird stuff that way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so easy now to fall prey for that. And you know, think about again 40 years ago. How did false teaching get widespread? Sometimes it'd be a very well-known preacher who maybe for decades was solid.
Yeah.
And then he goes off on something. He goes off the deep end. And then there's a big controversy that erupts it because then they're like, oh, you look back and, oh, he's actually been teaching this all along and we just didn't realize it, you know? And there's cases of that. But now you don't have to wait for a well-known teacher to go off the deep end. I'll never forget one of my first experiences of this is we had a 70 AD guy that lived somewhere else in the country, and he I don't know if he's alive or not, I have no problem name dropping, but he would add people on Facebook. Mm-hmm. And then he would spam your wall with all his content. And for the first time in my experience as a young Christian, we as a congregation in Oregon were getting questions about a doctrine that we weren't having issues with in that part of the country, because somebody else halfway across the country, because the internet was spamming one of our members and it was causing them to doubt and have questions. Yep. And so now it's like, it used to be there was regional issues. Like we're reading the letter to the Galatians. It's a circular letter for that region of Galatia. That was their problem. Now, If apostles were around today, now most of the New Testament might be just epistles for the whole church, because everyone would be having to deal with these questions because of the internet and everything. And so we're in a different era. But the interesting thing is there are no new problems, which means there are no new answers. Every single major new false teaching actually, it's just a false teaching that occurred in the first or second century that's been repackaged, which means the answers are still there and the answers are still the same if we're willing to go back in the book and study it intently and follow it.
There was one video I saw, and again, one of the shorts, everything, and this was a good one. The guy said, here's what it's like if we treated our Bibles like our phones. And he has like a little hand-sized pocket Bible, and he's brushing his teeth, got his Bible out there. He's in the kitchen loading dishes, I think. I don't remember now, but a lot of things that you see ourselves one-handed doing because we got our phone up there, he's holding his Bible. And I thought that's a very valid point. And I really like the example. It's a sad example, though, that you gave. But if you got someone who is not very technologically literate and you give them something like Facebook for the first time, it's going to, and if they're not careful, they become the swiper during their downtime, and there's just what they get is just can be so deceiving. We don't need to receive everything as if it's coming from an angel of God, like they received Paul. Tom, any comments about that?
Yeah. I mean, that is interesting. I mean, like I said, going back a couple of more verses, Paul was emphasizing the closeness with which they received him. He said, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ himself." And of course, remember this, the word angel is actually just the word for messenger. Yeah. You know, and Paul was a messenger of God, very much so. And Paul said, you receive me as if I came from God. You receive me in the same way that you would receive Jesus Christ himself. And incidentally, if somebody is that close to you, the abandonment hurts that much more. Which I mean, you know, Paul in his letters, some of his letters are more personal than others. Probably the most personal letter he wrote was 2 Corinthians. But there's some stuff in here. There's some stuff in here that shows how hurt, if you want to use that term, you know what I mean when I say it, how grieved he is that they're even entertaining this type of an idea, considering that he was with them, looking at the way that they had welcomed him and so on. And that's your verse number 15. And then the verse 16, you know, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Another great statement, you know, to sit down and weigh. You know, when you just think about that, if somebody loves you and they tell you what you need to hear and you don't like it or it hurts, does that mean they're your enemy? Or are they the one that really isn't your enemy? Who was their real enemy? Yeah. Wasn't it the Judaizing teachers who said, you know what, we're more interested in obtaining a trophy or obtaining you as one of our trophies rather than you being right with God?
I think what's driving Paul here, and Tom, I agree with what you're saying there. What's driving Paul here is, yes, it was his love for them and how they have forgotten, but his love was driving him to try to save their souls. You know, that's why I don't think it's so much, well, I'm hurt because you didn't listen to me. It's, I'm hurt. I put forth the effort and you're rejecting what God has taught. Although you did receive me as a messenger of God. Or whatever the accurate translation would be.
That's why I use the word grieved.
Exactly. You know,
as opposed to, because that word hurt. That's one of those words that's kind of thrown around in our society today. You know, in various ways. You hurt me. You know.
That's right.
I'm hurt by what you said, and so
let me bring in. I'll bring a comment from Gregor real quick, and then make a couple quick comments if this I get there we go. About another thought. Gregor says, think about regional. The internet has no borders. This goes back to what Brendan was talking about a while ago. Even language can be overcome with online translation. A wonderful and terrifying time we live in. And that's right. I mean, that's a very valid point. So now we're talking about good influences in our life. But we always have to test the spirits using, borrowing from John's phrase in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It's always possible for a teacher, going back to what Brendan referenced a while ago, a website or a live stream such as this, it's always possible that one day we might be off a little bit. And so instead of using us as the standard or a church website as a standard, it must always be tested by the scriptures. And what you'll find is sometimes, and churches will change. And what I mean by that is through the course of time, there is an ebb and flow of congregations regarding their membership. And oftentimes preachers will come and go. Elders will come and go, meaning they'll die, move away, and others be appointed. And so there must be the constant guard that everyone stands up as a guard, but especially the leadership of the congregation. And congregations through time have changed their positions on very crucial scriptural points because of who the preacher was, or the teachers there, or the elders there. Someone quit standing guard. Someone quit watching and comparing and scrutinizing. That's the term that Gregor had used in a comment that he dropped. Quit scrutinizing the things that were being heard and just accept it. You know, we always, as preachers, we tell brethren, test what we say. If you think we misuse a verse, come talk to us about it. Doesn't mean that we have to agree with you, but we will at least consider it and have a conversation, have a Bible study. But when we begin, when we get to the point where we say, well, just don't question it, just accept what we say, then we're in dangerous waters and territory. All right. Any thoughts or comments?
It's interesting. Just real quick, John, point that you just made. You know, it's interesting. We've talked about our concerns with the internet and how it can turn each other away. Mm-hmm. That's a two-edged sword. Because you say something, there is something out there to challenge you if you're in error. You know, I'm talking, you know, you make the point about us. The point about truth factor. I mean, it's, you know what? We can be challenged very easily now if we're teaching error, you know, even if you're teaching the truth. As an example of that, remember, you know, have you ever heard the preacher, and maybe you've said this in a sermon, put this thing away. You know, you don't need your cell phone. And if you see people looking on the cell phone, do you automatically judge that they're scrolling Facebook or something like that? Or, you know what, this may be their Bible. And I'm going to tell you right now, if this is their Bible and you quote a Greek word, I mean, chances are they can look up that Greek word and verify that you've properly defined it. Wow. And so, I mean, it's a two-edged sword.
I agree with you, Tom. I'm going to throw a monkey wrench into that. And I'm going to say this and preface this. There is no clergy laity. That distinction is unscriptural. We all have equal access and we all are equally equipped to teach. That being said, I have been in classes where, because of the internet, because of cell phones, people grab the first commentary, the first person that agrees with their position, tries to cite it in class to prove their point, when their point does not fit the text. It does not fit the Greek rendering of that verb. It doesn't fit. So it underscores your two-edged sword comment. It can be a good check, but also just because, well, to quote Larry Hayfley in a debate, just because I can quote the Vine's dictionary doesn't mean I know actually what it means. So we got to be careful with this and stuff, and it is a two-edged sword. I agree. I appreciate. I've told the congregation this several times. I appreciate when I hear the pages flipping. I appreciate when I hear people turning in their Bibles to check what I'm saying. But we got to make sure that we're, you know, all of us are striving to be honest and accurate and earnest with the text and not trying to get it to fit our own positions.
Wouldn't that be interesting if there was an app on the phone that sounded like a turning page, you know, and you attached it to your Bible?
No, because there'll be someone that goes psh, 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 just for the fun of it.
All of a sudden you have tunes of page turning.
Boy, so much we could talk about with this. Looking at one comment that came across, and there's been kind of a discussion that we haven't really brought in, but the idea of perfectly understanding the scriptures. So I've been a Christian since I was, I don't know, 10 years old, something like that. Been preaching for 36 years, 37 years. One of the hardest books is Revelation for me. Okay. Ezekiel has its moments. Jeremiah has its moments. But using the New Testament, you get a better understanding of those. Okay. Come to Revelation. And I'm all over the place on this thing. When was it written? What was the purpose? Right now, I'm leaning towards the aspect of the majority of Revelation being about the fall of the whole Jerusalem or the Jewish system, you know, from Matthew 24 to the fulfillment of that, not with just destruction of Jerusalem, but the whole system coming down. So back and forth every day on this. If I felt like I had to have a perfect understanding of the Bible in order to be right before God, I would have to give up right now. Because I don't, you know. And there are still passages that I struggle with a little bit, trying to make sure that I have the right understanding. I like it when something is black and white. There's no question. There it is. Can't be argued with. But this over here, what's the point we should take away? And let's not get lost in all the, especially in the apocalyptic visions there, that some do. But even then, though, if we're going for a perfect understanding, well, keep trying. You won't get that until you stand before the throne of God. Then you'll understand all things. Anyway.
A thought on that. I almost have to believe that I think God designed it that way. And here's why. Repeatedly in the scriptures, James tells us to ask for wisdom from God. Paul told Timothy to think over what I say and the Lord will give you understanding. It teaches us dependence upon God for our understanding of his word. Just like I believe why God sanctifies us slowly. If we came out of the waters of baptism perfectly holy, there would be lost opportunities for learning how to be dependent upon God for fighting for the strength to fight sin, for the strength to persevere, for and these are Brendan's ideas, okay? These aren't scripture. But nothing that God has done is accidental. I think there's a lot of wisdom in the fact that we do have to think on, and we do have to wrestle with the text like Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. We do have to come to a better understanding together. And there are times where I'm in Bible class. I do not know. For example, we were covering the 144,000 and the multitude in Revelation 7 last night and Sunday morning. And I, up front, I said, okay, there are two interpretations of these two groups of people that I think are equally valid. I'm leaning towards this one, but they both get to the same spot. And I'm going to present them both because I think there's some value in that, you know?
Yeah.
Same thing with the four riders. I'm like, here's the Christ as victor on the white horse position and how this flows out. And here's my position that, you know, I can cite Jenkins and others on, but you get to the same point. And, you know, I think there's value in that and showing how, you know, there can be on stuff like that where we might disagree on the details, but we're getting to the same point. What's the same message?
That's right.
You know, there's some value in that, I think. And like you, I thought I had a good understanding of Revelation before I started teaching. that's youthful pride right there. Because as I get in there, I'm like, is he talking about now or past or future or?
Well, and the three sources I'm kind of primarily walking between, you've got Harkrider's commentary, which he follows closely with Homer Haley's. Okay. Then you have author Ogden's commentary, which takes a completely different viewpoint. Okay.
Yeah.
Then Ken Green, he has a book on radio sermons from Revelation.
Hmm.
And he tends to lean towards the latter date, you know, in his explanation of things. But still, I mean, it's like back and forth. Good point. Wait, that's a good point. No, that's a
That's been me with Henderson and Ray Summers and Henderson. Harkrider. You know, Summers has been, he's not very technical, but he's very good. And then Henderson, I'm going to have to chew on his cycle approach. You know, it's one of those things where if going back to the original point, if we had to know everything perfectly, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. Not saying that we don't need to be right. We do. But like doctrine does matter. And the thing is, the things that God are really essential, God has made abundantly clear. And there's certain passages in the Bible that, again, another Brendan soapbox, this idea here, I think perhaps that some of those passages are in there as kind of like, all right, God's like, we're going to see how well you guys can work together on this through this teaching, because people are going to take different positions on it. And you guys have to figure out how to make it work. You know, not to open up a can of worms, but, you know, the covering. There's a lot of things there. There's a lot of arguments there. And I've seen congregations with various different positions maintain unity and work through it. And I think that's a test of, are you actually following and teaching and living by what how God wants you to live? Because, you know, that you got to be sensitive to people's consciousness on that, but also not binding where God is not bound. And, you know, it's one of those things. And as long as we're all committed to continue to study and continue to grow in our understanding and be committed to getting to the truth, we're not going to have any major issues, you know, because we're all unified in that same goal and that same mindset. So.
That's a good point. Good point.
Yeah. Yep. Just remember, revelation in two words, God wins.
I would almost even say God has won.
Yeah. Well, that's three.
Okay. Well, I won't quote the man who said in two words. What was it? Never mind. I'm going to get political now. So, real quick, Jerry Wilcox, he threw a quick reminder of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, there in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? Good point. Good passage to be reminded of. Gregor, he throws in, let's see, there it is. He says, you think about, we carry electronic study from paper. Electronic copies can be changed without your knowledge. At some point, somebody will decide they can change the word to conform to their ideology and update the Bible. And there are times that has happened. Yeah.
Our Jehovah's Witness friends no longer print. At least I haven't been able to find a print copy of their New World Translation. It's all online now. And I think for that very reason.
They get updated on the fly. Yep. Yep. That's a very strong possibility. Yeah. And Jimmy, he says, one of the problems I have is figurative and literal. Is this passage talking figurative or literal? Revelation is not literal, evidently. However, I see arguments where it might be. You pretty much have to view all of everything that John saw as a vision, not literal representation of things, but an image to convey the message that was being conveyed.
Yeah, and that's the thing we got to remind ourselves in Revelation. I know we're talking about Revelation now and not Galatians, but they are images, but the images are depicting a reality. Like these aren't just made up fables, like, but it is an image that conveys a real truth. And so, you know, it is a challenge because you got to figure out, well, what is the core message here? Which little helpful tidbit on that. Hendrickson made the point, when you read a whole vision in Revelation, try and picture in your mind or draw it out. And only when you can see the picture can you begin to start getting an idea of what the main idea is. And once you get the main idea, then you can start talking about the details. But unless you get the main, if you don't get that main idea, the details aren't going to matter. You got to get the big picture first. So.
And Gregor says, he's not saying electronic is bad, just that it's fluid and paper is static. Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah.
Or solid. All right. So, okay. Well, you're looking at your time. You said, John, you said you wouldn't take us past 12. And in California, it ain't 12 yet. Somewhat. let's
don't
see.
Even go there. Don't even go there.
Yeah. I'll sound like a politician then at that point. Let's plan next week to pick up with verse 17. We read through 17 through 20, but there's a few quick points we want to make with that, and then we'll go on after. We'll continue in the text there. Let me throw this illustration out, what Brendan was saying. I don't know how well it works. I like illustrations. Run them up flagpole. If people salute it, then maybe it works. But you think about it, what a prism does. You take white light. You shine it through a prism, it breaks it down to the various spectrums there. That spectrum, you can see each individual light, each individual color, I should say, that makes up that light. And think about Revelation that way. Kind of what we're looking at is something shown through a prism to relay what's there, but yet when you step back and look at it, you see the total of it. I don't know, maybe not. We'll work on that illustration. Okay, guys, I appreciate it. Thank you so much for joining us today. We've had a lot of good comments. Gregor, Jimmy, Brendan, or Brendan, never mind, you're there in camera. Andy was with us, Caleb, Jerry, others that I'm missing, those who may be watching at a later time. I'd like to thank you so much for your comments and your thoughts and your interest. If you have anything you'd like to share with us, send it to questions@truthfactorlive.com. Questions@truthfactorlive.com. All right, guys, that's it. We'll continue this again next Thursday at 11 o'clock a.m. Central Time. We'll pick up in Galatians chapter 4, there in verse 17. Y'all have a wonderful week. Bye-bye.